Let us turn this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. We're studying in Mark's Gospel, and we are looking in Mark chapter 13. We have come to Mark chapter 13, and we're dealing with this great chapter, which is basically a chapter dealing with prophecy. And we have reminded you, and we need to keep in memory always, that this chapter is paralleled in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke chapter 21 that we have been reading together this morning. And in order to get the full meaning and the full detail of what this teaching is teaching us, we have to keep comparing the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is to the Gospel of Matthew, for example, that we have to go to be reminded that in this great discourse concerning prophecy, things that are yet to come to pass, our Lord Jesus Christ is answering three questions. And the three questions are, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Our Lord, you remember, was commenting, or he was listening to his disciples commenting on the beautiful stones of the temple, Herod's temple, and our Lord said to them that all these stones were going to be broken down and not a stone left in place. And they asked him the question, when is this going to take place? And in their minds, as we have already emphasized, in their minds the destruction of the temple comes at the same time as the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And our Lord here is answering the question, when shall the times be? When the temple will be destroyed, Christ will come, and the end of the world will come. And he is seeking to disabuse them of the idea that the destruction of the temple is going to be the end of the world and the sign of his coming. And so far in our studies in this 13th chapter in Mark's Gospel, we have looked at the chapter in general outline, making some general comments about it, and we have begun to study it in some detail. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 4, you remember the general introduction to the prophecy, and then we were looking, you may remember, verses 5 to 8, where the Lord was speaking of the signs of the whole age in which the church was to live. Wars and rumors of wars are always going to be part of human history until the end of the age. And then we were, last time, you remember, looking at verses 9 to 13, where he was speaking more particularly concerning the place and the experience of the church in the age in which the church is to worship and witness in this present world. So we have gone as far, in our studies, we've gone as far as verse number 13. And so we pick up from there this morning, and we go on, the next section is verses 14 to 23. And we read these verses in Mark chapter 13 from verse number 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. So evidently this is something that is of a rather difficult interpretation, controversy. And we have to be careful in our understanding concerning it. He says, the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again, for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Now, there is no question as we come to this particular section that there are difficulties. Even to read the passage, we immediately begin to raise questions in our mind. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by this very complex and yet at the same time quite specific passage in his teaching? And we are going to try to look make some comments as to the meaning of this passage. But it is so complex and it is so involved, and there is so much in it that we can't deal with this in one sermon. God willing, I hope to come back next week, next Sunday morning also, and make further comments on certain aspects of what the Lord is saying, especially the teaching here concerning the affliction that is worse than any affliction that has ever been in the world and is ever going to be in the world, and the Lord shortening the days and such like things. So there is a complexity of teaching involved in this great statement. And it deserves some consideration to understand and to unravel the meaning, because the Lord here evidently wishes us to know what he means. He is telling us of things that are going to take place. And if he goes to the trouble to go into such detail, then we have to go to the same kind of trouble to listen and to understand what it is the Lord is saying to us, in order that we will be prepared and be watchful. The whole purpose of prophecy according to the Bible is not for speculation and arguments about times and dates and, as it were, telling the people exactly when it is. The day of the Lord is a mystery. Nobody knows, only the Father knows. Even Christ himself does not know the exact day when he is going to return. Nobody knows but the Father. But that does not mean to say that we know nothing about the events that are going to transpire before our Lord and Savior comes again. And we have to understand what our Lord is meaning. And we're going to be looking at this passage then this morning. Now, we begin, of course, by emphasizing or drawing our attention to the fact that the Lord here speaks about what he calls the abomination of desolation. He says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Now, this word abomination is not a word that is used over much in our scriptures. It's a word that we find in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. The word is used in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks there. You remember of the Pharisees, the false religious leaders. He says that they were extolling themselves and they were seeking place and position in society. And he reminds them on that occasion that the things that they held dear are an abomination unto God. And so those things that men regard as important, especially in false religions, the position, the power that goes with it, the Lord is reminding these religious leaders there that these things are, although they are esteemed by men and admired by men, nonetheless they are an abomination in the sight of God. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and again in the book of Revelation chapter 21, we have the word abomination used. You remember the great harlot. She has a cup that is full of the abominations of the earth. It has to do with idolatry. It has to do with the falsifying of religion. And then at the end of the book of Revelation chapter 21, we have again this word is mentioned. Nothing that worketh abomination is going to enter in to the new heaven and new earth that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. And these are the only places where we find this word abomination used. And here our Lord is speaking of an abomination, something that has to do with idolatry and something that has to do with all the immorality that goes with idolatrous worship. Now, he reminds us that this abomination is something that is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. and is spoken of in four places in the book of Daniel, in chapter 8, verse number 13, in chapter 9, in verse 27, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 11, in the book of Daniel, at verse number 31, and then in Daniel chapter 12, at verse number 11, we have this abomination. And in the book of Daniel, we find Daniel speaking of the beasts and the empires of this world, and we find Daniel speaking of a particular event that is going to take place in the history of God's people, and it is going to be an idolatrous desecration of the holy things of God. And when we take what Daniel says, and when we take what the Jewish commentators, the best of them, and the best of the Christian commentators, E.J. Young, for example, in his excellent commentary on the book of Daniel, we find that all these commentators agree that what Daniel has in mind primarily, not exclusively, but that what Daniel has in mind is a certain event that took place in the year between the years 168 and 165 BC. When you may remember, there was this Syrian king. He was a Greek king, one of the inheritors of the empire of Alexander the Great. You remember how when Alexander the Great died, his empire basically was split into four parts. It was split into more than four parts, but there were four main parts. His generals quarreled over his great empire. And one of the generals, a man by the name of Antiochus, in fact, inherited what is present-day Syria. And he had a whole succession of kings who came in his dynasty. And there was this particular king, Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. And the Jews, of course, they had a very clever habit of giving people nicknames, and they called him Epimenes, which means the madman. And they called him the madman or the bad man because he, more than any other of the kings, the Greek kings who were ruling over Syria, tried to obliterate the Jewish religion from the face of the earth. And he did so in a particularly violent and a particularly idolatrous manner. He came into the city of Jerusalem with his army. And for 3.5 years, he desecrated the temple. He banned the possession of Old Testament scriptures to the Jews. He banned the practice of offering sacrifices to Jehovah in the temple of the Lord. He banned parents from circumcising their children. He banned the worship of the name of Jehovah, even among the Jews. And the worst thing that he ever did, as far as the Jews were concerned, he did a lot of bad things. He killed many Jews who opposed him and so on. But one of the worst things that he did, and as far as the Jews were concerned, the height of his impiety, as the ancient writers speak of it, was that he went into the temple and set up the statue of a pig in the place where the Lord God was to be worshipped. And this, as we know, was the height of idolatry. It was desecration. It was an affront. It was blasphemy of the worst kind. And we know that the pig was an unclean animal as far as the Jews were concerned. And Antiochus the Fourth tried to insult and tried to offend the Jews. And he had tried once and for all to impress upon these Jews that their religion was over and done with, and that a new order had come into the world, something new under Greek Hellenizing life. And from now on, the Jews were to begin to learn the ways of the Greeks, and they were to begin to learn to worship Greek gods and such like things. Now, that is what Antiochus tried to do. Now, he didn't get very far, because he suddenly got news that in his homeland there was a rebellion, and he went to deal with it, and then he suddenly died, and that was the end of Antiochus the Fourth. But this seems to be the reference that Daniel has in mind, particularly when he speaks of the abomination of desolation. Now, the interesting thing is this, that while our Lord Jesus Christ is making reference to Daniel the prophet in terms of the abomination of desolation, it is evident that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is speaking of something that is in the future. Now, the abomination of desolation, principally, primarily, has already taken place in the past. But our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of an abomination of desolation which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and yet it is something that has not yet taken place. And that means that what Daniel was referring to, primarily to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, is not limited to Antiochus the Fourth. In other words, in prophecy, what we have is that a prophecy can have more than one meaning. In other words, a prophecy may well have a primary reference, but it can have a further and a fuller reference. So our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of something that is going to take place, and many of the people in the generation in which he is speaking, this generation, shall not pass away till all these things come to pass. He is speaking of something that is going to take place in the living experience of many people who are standing and listening to him as he speaks to them, this generation. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Well, there is only one event in the whole of history which matches up even remotely to the desecration of the temple in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies under Titus Vespasianus in the year AD 70. You remember, after a siege of some 5 months or so, the Roman armies finally broke through the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Jews all fled to the citadel of the temple. The Roman armies pursued them. They set fire to the temple. They slaughtered the Jews. And in that terrible massacre, there was something between 600,000 and 1 million Jews who were killed. The figures differ, but it was obviously a large number of people. Jews were killed. Something over 90,000 Jews were taken captive by Titus and led in his victory train as slaves. And the Jews were expelled from the city of Jerusalem. The walls were burnt. The city was burnt. The temple was destroyed. And this was a great calamity, such as had never happened in the history of the Jewish nation before. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking in this great passage of a time of affliction such has never been in the world up until that time. That is, in the Jewish world. They had never experienced anything so tragic and so devastating as, in fact, began to take place in the year 70 AD. Even when the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC and took the Jews captive into Babylon, that was a small thing in comparison to the total devastation and destruction at the time when the Romans finally captured and destroyed the temple. But that was not the full measure. That was not the full meaning of this abomination of desolation. The destruction of the temple was not, in a sense, the final act of this abomination of desolation. One of the ancient historians, one of the more modern historians, actually, he speaks of after the year AD 70, he says that Jerusalem had no history. Well, Jerusalem did have a history, but it was a very sad history. The Jews were banned from entering into the city. They were cast out. Those Jews that remained were not allowed to come near the city of Jerusalem, except on one day every year they could come on the anniversary of the burning of the temple. The Jews were allowed to come, and on the mountains and the hills surrounding the city, they could gather there and mourn, and they could be reminded as a nation of what had happened to them as a nation. And for some 60 years, the Jews were not allowed into their own city, but they could come and be reminded of the terrible tragedy that had happened. And then in the year 132 AD, in our era, after Christ, there was a revolt against the Romans because the Roman 10th Legion was occupying the city of Jerusalem, a pagan force occupying. And then there was this false Messiah by the name of Bar Kokhba. And in the year 132 AD, he in fact rose up in revolt and tried to recapture the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And after a 3-year war, ending on the great Masada, you know, the mountain there in Judea where the Jews finally committed suicide, surrounded by the Romans. The Romans beat them entirely, and they committed suicide. And that was the end of Jewish revolts against Rome in the year 135 AD. And by this time, the Roman Empire had had quite enough of the Jewish problem. And so under the Emperor Hadrian, they went back to the temple site and they actually dug it all up. And they removed the foundation stones and they ploughed it over. And instead of just leaving it, they actually built another temple to Jupiter Capitolinus. In fact, the name Jerusalem was obliterated and the Romans called it Jupiter Capitolinus. It was to be a new capital in the Roman province of Judea. And they set up on the very place where God had commanded his temple to be set up. They built a Roman idol to Jupiter, the god of the Romans. And this is the desecration. The temple destruction was bad enough, but the very site that God had been pleased to dwell in was now desecrated yet again with another idolatrous worship of a heathen god. And then there was the time, you remember, when the Romans occupied Jerusalem. And then when Constantine, the Christian emperor, became a Christian, he allowed Jews to go back in. He allowed Christians to go back in. And Jerusalem, the idol that was erected to Jupiter Capitolinus, that was demolished by the Christians. And they did not build any temple there. And then in the 7th century, the Muslims came. In the year 635, the Caliph Omar invaded, captured Jerusalem. And in the year 688 AD, the first Dome of the Rock, the first Muslim mosque, was built upon the place where the Lord had had his temple. And to this very day, there is a mosque. The Dome of the Rock Mosque is now built on the very site where the temple of the Lord had once stood. And so the desecration, the abomination of desolation continues to this very day. It began in the year AD 70, and it continues to this very day in that very place. It is a picture of a total destruction. It is the end of the Jewish nation in their own land as a free people. It was the end of the Jewish religious system. It was the end of a religion which had become apostate. It was the end of a temple that itself, in a sense, had become a kind of abomination of desolation. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ reminded those at the time when he cleansed the temple, "My house," he says, "it was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, you remember when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And you remember how the Old Testament sacrifices were now at an end. And yet the Jews were insistent on continuing these things. They were determined to reject Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary as the final Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they were going to continue in the old religion of offering sacrifices. And the only thing that remained for God now to do with them was to remove them away and destroy the very foundations. The abomination of desolation was completed in the terrible tragedy of the total destruction of the national life and the national religious center of the Second Jewish Commonwealth. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. And he says that a Christian people, many of whom were going to live to see this, many of whom were in his own generation, when they see this kind of thing coming, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, he said to his disciples, "Now you flee to the mountains." And the fact of the matter is that in the terrible destruction under the Romans in AD 70, Christians did not experience the same destruction as the Jews did, because they fled across the Jordan to the city of Pella, and they founded a Christian community there, and they were spared. And this is what the Lord means when he says, "Let them who are in Judea don't go." He says, "Don't go back to your homes in those days to take your goods. Flee to the mountains. those who are with child, those who are going to have children, and those who are suckling children. He says it's going to be a very difficult time for mothers with young children and expectant mothers. There is going to be a time of trouble coming upon the land of Judea, and it is a worse trouble than has ever taken place in the whole history of the land of the Jews. And so our Lord is saying to his people, you have been warned beforehand. Now when you see these things coming to pass, he says, you flee, you get away. There is nothing wrong with fleeing from persecution and troubles to come. And the early Christian community in Judea survived, because it fled away, because they had been forewarned by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning these things that were going to take place. So that, broadly speaking, is what the Lord is talking about here when he is speaking, when you see the abomination of desolation. And it is an abomination that continues to this very day, where the Lord had once placed his name, and where he said, I delight to dwell. You can go to the city of Jerusalem today and you will find an Islamic mosque there standing on the very place where God's name was once known and his presence was once made known. And this is the ultimate desolation of the abomination. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see next week, he is speaking in very strong language. Trouble, he says. Not only the days of affliction, he says in verse number 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. He seems to be speaking of another affliction, such as the world has never seen before and is never going to be and is never going to see again. You see, up until the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, that was the worst tragedy that had ever come upon the Jewish nation. But you and I can have a memory. Many of us were alive during the Second World War. And we know that in the Holocaust there were 6 million Jews who were put to death by the Nazis. So something even worse than the 1 million who were put to death under the Romans. Something worse came upon them. And so this, in a sense, was not the actual worst thing that has ever come upon the Jewish nation or upon the world. And our Lord, therefore, seems to be speaking of another tragedy, of something in the future even yet, which is even worse than what happened at the time of the abomination of desolation under the Roman Empire. And so he seems to be, as it were, marrying together Daniel's prophecy concerning the destruction under Antiochus, the destruction of the temple and the city under the Romans, and he seems to be marrying that with a future trouble that is going to come upon the whole world before he comes again, when again there is going to be another apostate religion, and there is going to be a great vengeance and a great time of trouble coming before the end of the world comes. We'll look at that more clearly and closely, God willing, next time. But that broadly is what the Lord means by the abomination of desolation. Now, I've continually reminded us of how, you remember, how we have to keep comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke in order to get the full meaning and the full flavor of what this whole prophecy means in all its details and fullness. And we were reading in Luke's Gospel this morning because it is Luke particularly who tells us about the Roman armies coming around the city of Jerusalem. When you see the armies, he says, gathered round Jerusalem. And so there is no doubt that it is Luke's Gospel that explains to us Jesus' reference here to the abomination and destruction that's going to take place. Luke it is who records for us and explains to us exactly what the Lord has in mind. Matthew and Mark do not mention it particularly. But it is also to Luke's Gospel that we have further enlightenment concerning the significance of what took place when Jerusalem was destroyed or began to be destroyed in the year AD 70. And it is Luke who tells us in Luke 21, verse 22, these, he says, are going to be days of vengeance. Why was it that the Lord did this terrible thing to the city of Jerusalem? Why was it? It was because Luke tells us of vengeance. Now, the word vengeance in the Bible is one of those words, again, that is not over much used. And it never means vindictiveness. It does not mean maliciousness. It does mean punishment. It means judgment. It means vindication. You remember how at the end of Romans chapter 12, we're told there, vengeance belongs unto me. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And we leave vengeance is left unto the Lord. And there are only a few other places where this word vengeance is used. And it is always used in the context of divine judgment. Not maliciousness, not capriciousness, but a divine judgment. And this is how Luke explains the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a divine judgment and visitation and the vindication of what God had said would happen to the people of Israel if they did not abide in his ways. You go back to the Old Testament and you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of Israel of what God has done for them in all their wilderness wanderings. Moses is reminding them of the good laws and statutes that the Lord has given to them, that they may live thereby. And if they obey him, they will be blessed and privileged, and he will be on their side. And their flocks will be fruitful. Their children will be healthy. Their homes, their persons, and their property will be inviolate. They will be secure, because the Lord will be their strength and their portion. But if you disobey, he said, and you find this in the 28th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, from verse number 15 to the very end of that chapter. If you disobey, if you will not walk in my statutes, what's going to happen? Well, there are many things that are going to happen. We don't have to tell you all about what the Lord threatened his people. But one of the things that he warned them was that they would be led among all the nations of the earth. That they would be taken out of their homeland, they would become slaves, they would become wanderers, and they would become an abomination to all the nations. They would never again enjoy the blessings and the privileges that they enjoyed in the good land that the Lord had given to them. Now, the Lord had told them of that. And they had a terrible habit of not listening to the threatenings of the Lord. You remember how it happened to the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came and carried them all away from Samaria. And they've just been disappeared from history. So 10 out of the 12 tribes have gone. And that leaves two tribes. Leaves the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Benjamin. And you remember how in the year 587, the Babylonians came for the fourth time and they took them away into the land of Babylon. And for 70 years, they were carried captive. But they were restored. And they were brought back again into their own land and rebuilt the temple and reestablished their national life and their national religion. But here's the end. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 was not fully fulfilled in the removal of the 10 tribes. It was not fully fulfilled at the time of the Babylonian exile. It was fully fulfilled as far as the Jewish nation was concerned at the time of the abomination of desolation, of the destruction of their temple. And so they have been ever since, until the year 1948, you remember, when they were restored to their homeland and became a nation. Until that time, for nearly 2,000 years, the Jews wandered the earth. A distinct people, as the scripture says, a people dwelling alone, but nonetheless with no homeland. And so only 60 years ago, they were established to their own place, but they still do not have control of the Temple Mountain. They have certain parts of the city of Jerusalem, but they do not control the eastern part of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount stands. That is still under Islamic rule. And we are not prophets. I don't know what the future is going to be for the Jews and the Arabs and the problems of the Middle East. It's not our business to know. But the fact of the matter is that the terrible warnings that God had given to his people, they had gone unheeded. And then at the last, the blow fell and the judgment came and days of vengeance were poured out upon them exactly as God had said. Now, there's a lesson in all of this for us. And the lesson for all of us is this, that we've got to remember that God warns as well as seeks to win our hearts. If we believe in Christ, we shall be saved. If we do not believe in Christ, we shall be lost. And the terrible tragedy of men is that they ignore very often the winsome invitations of the gospel to come to Christ and have life that is everlasting. And they ignore equally the warnings that if we do not, the wages of sin is death. We have a terrible habit as fallen creatures not to take too seriously what God says. And the Bible has a number of places, such as the warnings fulfilled when the Jews were taken away. And here our Lord is giving his final discourse shortly before he is put to the cross. He is giving his final warning and his final prophetic message concerning things to come. And it contains in it many good things, as we're going to see. The gospel is going to be preached in all the nations, but it contains many things that are hard, hard to hear, hard to bear, and they are things that we've got to take seriously. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And we ignore these issues at our terrible peril. And that is what this is all about. There's more to it than I've got time to talk about. But it includes all of these things. These were days of vengeance. But there's more to it than that. It is Luke also who tells us that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the carrying away of the people of Israel into all the world as wanderers, vagabonds without a home, is also the beginning of a new era and a new opportunity for the Gentile nations. It is Luke who tells us in Luke 21 at verse number 24 that Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. How long is it going to last? Why is it going to last? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the nations. And what does the Lord mean when he speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled? Well, the word used there for times is not the ordinary word for time. The Greek has more than one word for time. There's a word chronos. We get our word chronology. Chronometers, time measurers. And chronos is time, just the calendar time. But there's another word that the Greek New Testament uses, the word kairos, and it means opportunity time. It means a time in which there is a time set apart for certain things to take place. And that's the word that is used. The times of the Gentiles means the opportunities of the Gentiles. And what are the opportunities of the Gentiles? The opportunities of the Gentiles are the times in which the nations are no longer deceived by Satan. Satan is bound during a certain period in the history of the world in order that he will go out and deceive the nations no more. There's going to come a time in the history of the world, says Jesus, when the privileges that belong to Israel exclusively as a nation are taken from them as a nation and they are given to all the other nations indiscriminately. You and I today are living in the times of the Gentiles. We are in this time that Jesus speaks about. Jerusalem is still, in a sense, trodden underfoot by heathen, idolatrous, religious powers. But you and I have opportunity time. This is the time that Jesus speaks about, when the gospel and the blessings of God's salvation, which were the privilege and in the main the exclusive privilege of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. They belong to all the nations. This is the time that verse number 10 in this chapter speaks about. Verse 10, the gospel must be first be preached among all the nations. The opportunity of the nations. You and I are not Jews by national heritage. Maybe some of us are, but by and large we are the nations. We are the ones who were outside the initial blessings and promises. But these are the days of our visitation. These are the days when God speaks to us. Christianity today is largely a Gentile religion. There are Jews who are converted. There have always been Jews who have become Christians. In fact, the early Christians in the main were all Jews. The early apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Our New Testament scriptures are Jewish scriptures in that sense. But nonetheless, most of the Christians down through the ages have come from the Gentile nations. But it's not always going to be so. Just as the Jews had their time of opportunity, which they squandered, so the Gentiles have their time of opportunity, which they also are going to squander. and the time of the Gentiles, just as the time of the blessings and the peculiar privileges of Israel came to an end in such a tragic calamity, so the opportunities of the Gentiles will come to an end. God is not going to allow the world to continue ad infinitum. He's not always going to speak to the nations of the earth. He's not always going to leave the door of heaven open. The door is going to be shut one day. The door is going to be closed on the Gentiles, as it was on the Jews on this terrible, tragic occasion. They could have come into the kingdom any time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he knew what was awaiting it in 40 years' time. And he wept over the city. "I would have gathered you," he said. "I would have gathered you into my bosom. I would have saved you, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But you would not, and your house is now left unto you desolate. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." There's a sense in which there was no need for the abomination of desolation to come. In a certain sense, there was no need. If they had received Christ Jesus, they and the Gentiles together could have come into the kingdom in the happy harmony of God's happy family. But no, it was not to be. And so it is for the Gentiles. There comes a time when the door is shut. You and I are living in a time when Satan is bound, that he can deceive the nations no more. But if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 20 at verse 7, after the thousand-year period is over, Satan is loosed again at the end of time, for a little time only, to go out. Why does he go out? To deceive the nations once again. What is going to be the future of our world? Well, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Men and women from every nation and kindred and tongue are going to be brought into the kingdom. That is part of the great plan and purpose of God. But also there is going to come a time before Christ comes in which there is going to be a return to the nations, their idolatry, their immorality, secularism, the world filled with violence as it was at the time of the flood, the world filled with vice as it was at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a world in which God is going to be ignored and rejected as if he were some triviality, a time in which the nations like the Jews will harden their hearts against God's message of grace, and they will become increasingly God rejectors and God haters. We're going to come back to look at some of this next time. The time of the Gentiles. This is what happens. And from the year AD 70, the gospel has moved away from the city of Jerusalem. It went to Antioch, and it went to other places in the world, Rome, Constantinople, and in other great centers from which Christianity spread abroad to the nations of the earth. And the final comment that I want to make this morning, we haven't exhausted our comments on this passage. As I say, we'll come back and look at it. But the final comment that I want to make this morning is this. At verse number 23, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he closes this particular section of his prophecy, he says, "But take ye heed, for behold, I have foretold you all things." Now that, of course, has a primary reference to the people who were listening to him then. And as I've already indicated, they did pay heed. They saw the signs. They saw the armies. They saw the Roman 10th Legion come. And they knew what was in store. And they fled from before them. And they saw it happen before their very eyes. And they were not involved and destroyed along with it. They listened because Jesus had told them all things sufficiently. Now, when the Lord here says that, "Behold, I have told you all things," he doesn't mean to say that he tells us every single event that is going to take place between his first coming and his second coming in all details. What he is doing is giving us an outline. He's giving us a pattern of the things that are going to take place. He's not going to be commenting about the rise of different nations. And I want to emphasize that because there are those who misunderstand prophecy. And they say that the East and the West conflict, the Cold War, communism versus capitalism, and all this kind of thing, they say that's all revealed in prophecy. And they talk about nuclear weapons and fires and tanks and all these kinds of things. And they say it's all there, and Hitler's there, and Stalin's there, and Mussolini and so on. No, they're not there. The prophecies of the Bible are concerned in the main with those things that affect God's church. The Old Testament only mentions Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Greece and Rome only because they happen to impinge upon God's people Israel. There were other great civilizations, China and India and other great civilizations. They're not even mentioned in the Bible. Why? Because they had no connection with God's people as recorded in the Bible. And so these prophecies of the Bible, they only deal with events that affect the Christian community. That's how we're to understand the Bible. The Bible is not a message of the history of the world. It is a book that is intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how we're to understand prophecy. And when the Lord here says, I have told you all things, he means I have told you sufficient things. I have told you all that you need to know in order that you might have faith and you might have hope. Because there are terrible things going to come, and there are terrible sights going to be seen, and there are going to be times in which false prophets are going to arise, and they're going to be very, very manipulative and very appealing, and they're going to deceive many. Not just one or two here and there, they're going to deceive many. And if it were possible, and it's not possible as we're going to see next time, it's not possible. But if it were possible, they would deceive even God's elect. But God's elect cannot be deceived because we listen to Christ. My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. God's people are not misled by false prophets because we listen to the voice of Jesus, our good shepherd. And we listen to his voice and follow him. And so the Lord here is saying, I have told you sufficiently that you might have faith. And when you see these things come to pass in your experience and in the history of the world and in the history of the church, you will know that God is in control. God is the one who is going to shorten the days because the times of the Gentiles, just as the times of Israel, are in the hand of the Lord. My days are in thy hand, says the scriptures. You and I are in the hand of the Lord. And our times are in his hand. And he can shorten these days. Because unless he shortens the days at the end, there is going to be such destructive madness in the world that the world would obliterate itself. Do you know that even some of the commentators who are concerned with the stockpiling of weapons and pollution and population, and they talk about global warming and all the things that we are bombarded with, do you know there are some experts saying that we are committing racial suicide? Genetic suicide, we are destroying ourselves. Toynbee, the great historian, he said, the great empires of the world, and he mentioned seven of them, he says, they are not all overcome. He says, they all commit suicide. The Romans weren't overcome by the barbarians at the gates. They weren't overcome by that at all. The Romans were overcome because in their own lifestyle they became effeminate and they became debauched. And it's the same with our Western civilization. Our Western civilization has committed suicide. And there are those saying that the whole human race is going to commit suicide one day. Of course, that's not the teaching of the Bible. We don't believe that for one second because these days are in God's hands. But he's told us enough to be watchful and to be careful. And is it not significant and most encouraging, surely, and instructive that he says, not one hair of your head shall perish. Just as the early Christians going to Pella, they survived and they brought up their children in the knowledge of the Lord. And so it is always going to be. His people are not involved in the calamities that come upon a fallen world and apostate religions. And what I say unto you all, he says at the end of this great chapter, I say unto you, watch. And so there is much here that is mysterious. There is much here. Perhaps I've said things this morning that some of you would perhaps disagree with quite forcibly. That may well be the case. I have no doubt it probably is so. But the point is, there is sufficient information given in the patterns of history that God's Word reveals to us, not only in the past but in the future, things to come, where God's people can still look up. And as Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 21, when you see these things come to pass, then you look up, because your redemption is drawing near. We are not ever going to be in a position where we can say Christ is coming on such and such a date at such and such a time. We are never in that position. But we are going to be in a position when signs will be such unmistakably clear and gathering together that every Christian who reads his Bible and who says his prayers and is watchful will be able to say with biblical certainty, the times are ripening and they are right, and the Lord is coming. We don't know when, but we know that he is coming, and it will not be long now. That's what Jesus said, and that's what he means. And so this great passage, the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination, the time of the Gentiles, the vengeance according to all that was written, it's all recorded. And Jesus says, now we've got to learn from these things, because there's more to come. And just as the abomination applies to Antiochus and then to the Romans, so there's another abomination coming. Desolation, such as the world has never known in the whole of its history and is never going to know again. That's what Jesus is teaching here. But he is the Savior. And all who run unto him are assured of a welcome. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, says the Scriptures. The righteous run into it and are safe. Not a hair of your head will perish. You and I have got no business to be overmuch concerned and anxious and sleepless when the media bombard us with the terrible things and the terrible problems that our children are going to inherit. Don't you lose any sleep over these things. Don't you be overmuch concerned, overmuch burdened with surfeiting and the cares of the world. That's not for us. That's for a careworn world, but not for those who belong to Christ. We're to look up in faith and hope and love, because we know that our redemption is not far off now. And that's why he's told us all these things. Behold, I have told you these things beforehand, in order to forewarn you and to prepare you for the times that lie ahead. So that's Christian history in an outline. Past, present and future. Some of these things are taking place even as we sit here this morning. The times of the Gentiles belong to us. And it may well be, for all I know, that when the times of the Gentiles are finished, the restoration of Israel may come. I do not know. There's a great mysterious passage in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. And I don't know if any commentator knows exactly just what these great mysterious things mean. But they do seem to imply that in some way, when the times of the Gentiles are completed, in some strange way, Israel will be restored back into the fold again. And so all Israel will be saved. It will be like life from the dead. That's God's plan for his church and for his world. There are hard times ahead, but there are better things also that are ahead. The good times for us are not now. If we are Christians, the good times are yet to come. May we pay heed then to this kind of teaching in the Scripture. And may we indeed look forward to the glories and to the blessings that God has in store for us. Through Jesus' name. Amen.